Morning, everyone. It'd be great help to me if you had that passage open in front of you. We're going to work our way through the text, all 6 points of it, or 3 points of it. We're back in Esther. Those of you who've been with us on Friday and Saturday will have got the first sort of three quarters of the Old Testament Netflix series. It is now coming to an end, and I'm going to attempt to do what happens in those Netflix series. You know, you get the kind of recap. In case you get the button, don't you? So you can just forward it because you just want to crack on with the episode. But it has all been building up to this moment. If we think about a story, you all know that stories tend to follow a familiar pattern or divert from it. And it's a familiar fourfold pattern. We are approaching the kind of the consummation of our tale, the kind of the happily ever after. That inevitably comes at the end of most stories. You may know there's a fourfold sort of familiar pattern. Most stories begin with creation, in which the constituent parts of a narrative are introduced. That's the creation part. They all begin with C. Then we encounter some sort of unexpected complication. So the creation is the setup, and then there's a kind of, ooh, hang on a second, what just happened there? And then you get the kind of the confrontation where you typically get some sort of resolution between a protagonist and an antagonist. So creation, okay, we got it. Then there's the complication, ooh, wasn't expecting that. Then there's the kind of, in which the kind of things are resolved and then invariably ends up in this glorious consummation, which is the kind of, the sort of, you know, happily ever after and so on. Esther, as a story, is no different to that pattern. What the book of Esther does, it tells the story of God's people in the 5th century BC. God's people at that point have been thrown out of the promised land of Canaan because God's patience with them has run out. They are meant to be God's people, living as God's people, and he says, guys, seriously, enough is enough. I've been incredibly patient with you, but you're not living with me as God. You're not living with me as though you were my people. So off you go, and they're taken over by the Babylonians, and then what we get then is the Babylonians then get taken over by the Persians, and we are now at this point in the period of the Persian Empire, sort of post 538 BC, which was when King Cyrus, who was the emperor at that time, allowed the Jews, God's people, to return back to the promised land. But at that period in human history, it looks as though the kingdom of God is in tatters. The kingdom of God is meant to be God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence. But they're not in his place, they're barely a people, and he is somewhat absent from them. So it looks as though the whole thing, the whole storyline of the Bible is kind of at its low point. It couldn't get any worse. The idea that God could have a place for his people to live in his presence forever just seems like an impossibility. Now, just to bring everyone up to speed on where we are, in the first part of our story, if you like, in its creation, we're introduced to three characters. King Ahasuerus, the supremely powerful but pathetically passive Persian emperor. We've got Mordecai, a serious-minded but stubborn man. And his cousin Esther, a young Jewish girl, who is pleasing on the eye, we're told, and clearly good in bed. That needs to make more sense to you, you need to listen to the first sermon. Now, at the end of the beginning, she becomes queen, and Mordecai intervenes in an assassination plot on the king, for which at that time he goes unrewarded. That's the creation. The second part of Esther's story involves the complication. It's introduced to us as we are introduced to the newly appointed chief of staff, a man called Haman. Now, this evil man was an Agagite. He's from the tribe of the Amalekites. That is not good news for God's covenant people living in exile, because the Amalekites have historically hated both God and his people. They thought that the world would be a better place without them in it. And from Exodus onwards, at the beginning of the Bible, the Amalekites have been committed to the religious persecution of God's covenant people. Finally, with the edict of chapter 3, verse 13, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all of the Jews, it looks as though God's people will be wiped from the face of the earth, and the kingdom of God would be over. That's the complication. The confrontation is the third part of the story, and it's the part where Mordecai and Esther go into battle on behalf of God's people. In a remarkable turn of events that can only be accounted for by God's secret providence, Mordecai, the righteous man, is exalted, and Haman, the accuser, is executed. And we read that and we think, hang on a second, it looks as though the tables appear to be turning. Now we pick up the story in chapter 8, it's the beginning of the end. And we're going to look at the unfolding events and consider things from the perspective of God's threatened people who are awaiting divine rescue. There are three stages, I've put them on the sheet, points 4, 5 and 6. Their preservation was decreed, that is a joke that's just going to keep on giving. Secondly, the enemies were executed. Thirdly, their deliverance was celebrated. Those are three headings, if you like, that take us through the text. Let's work our way through. First off then, from the perspective of God's threatened people, their preservation was decreed. The opening words of chapter 8 remind us that although Haman is out of the picture because he's been executed, the exiled people of God nevertheless remain under the sentence of death. So look at verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet. She wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. So she's clearly distraught at the plight of her people. Esther, this representative mediator, the one who stands in for her people and intervenes on their behalf, she appeals for mercy and she appeals for deliverance. Verse 4, when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, and we think, hang on a second, that's a repeat, isn't it, of what's happened before. And for the second time, she is allowed the opportunity to be able to speak to power. And her request is simple. Her request is simply this. Please undo what's been done. Just undo what's been done. So verse 5, Esther rose, she stood before the king and she said, if it pleased the king, and if I found favour in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that's coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Now that reads a lot like her words in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And it reminds us that God's people lived with a strange tension. On the one hand, their spiritual evil enemy had been destroyed, and yet they still faced imminent judgment. It is as though salvation had been accomplished, but not applied. So they lived between the now and the not yet. And Esther wanted that to change. So verse 7, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands, which is a glorious understatement, isn't it, on the Jews. But, verse 8, you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Except for the fact that this one's revoking the one that couldn't be revoked. We'll get to that. Ahasuerus is afforded extraordinary latitude, he affords extraordinary latitude both to Queen Esther and to Mordecai. Mordecai, of course, who is his chief of staff. And they're given permission to write a decree that contradicts his previous decree. It is somewhat ironic that no decree from the king can be revoked when, in fact, that's what this edict is doing. And I think we're just meant to laugh at the stupidity of the most powerful man in the world who seriously can't get his act together. But on Mordecai's orders, the civil servants get to work. Verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps, to the governors, and officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. Okay, what's going on? Mordecai's edict is written by the same scribes. It's sent to the same people. It goes to the same 127 provinces. And it's in the same languages as Haman's had been. And then the edict is sealed by the king's signet ring, as the previous one was. And it's sent by couriers. Verse 10, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. Now, this is a precise reversal of what has been said before. The point is that the judgment from earlier, is being undone. And that becomes unmistakably clear in verse 11. Verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Now the permission here then, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any who decided to attack them, reverses the former decree of chapter 3, verse 11, with exact precision. Now we read that, and I suspect, with our 21st century heads on, we find this proposed solution somewhat embarrassing. It is, I think, too violent for contemporary Western tastes. We would much prefer everyone gets around the table and they come to a negotiated ceasefire. But when we stop to think about it for a moment, this edict is exactly what that accomplishes. The king's decree said to any who wanted to attack and destroy God's covenant people, if you do that, just you need to know that God's people have permission to meet like with like. Now that is a hugely effective deterrent. And so at this point, God's people effectively become a protected people. And the reversals continue. Verse 12, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So he's talking about the exact same day as Haman's previous edict, the one that specified destruction for all God's people. What happened? Verse 13, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So just as Haman's edict was copied to every province, so too is Mordecai's. And so the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, they rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So Amazon Prime is guaranteeing next day delivery of this critical announcement, and no one misses out. Verse 15, then Mordecai goes out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. He's turned aside from the sackcloth and ashes that he's previously been wearing. And it is as though this man has been gloriously transfigured. He now wears the clothing of honour and power. This man has been permanently exalted. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. So the bewilderment or confusion of chapter 3, when the first edict went out, is now undone. And it's not only in the capital that they celebrate it. And so with this point-by-point reversal of the previous decree, this new edict is met with the opposite response, namely celebration. And I don't know if you're familiar, I don't know whether you've come across that, the Children's Bible, written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. I forget what it's called. I think it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. There's a lovely phrase in there that goes something like this. Everything bad, everything wicked was being undone. Just a way to describe what happens in the Bible. When I think it's describing what happens in Revelation 21. I just love that phrase. Everything bad was being undone. I just thought this morning, that is a totally appropriate description of what's gone on here. I mean, the edict of Haman was wicked. It threatened. It was there to implement the worldwide annihilation of all God's people. What a wicked thing to do to a people. What a wicked thing to do to God's people. Here, Mordecai's edict, everything bad is just being undone. Complete reversal. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honour. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So wherever this news of deliverance was heard, it was met with joy and celebration. And so good was this news of deliverance that the other nations decided to identify themselves as God's people, to be on the right side of history. You see, they knew how it was going to end. They knew where history was going. They knew who would win in the end, and so they did the only sensible thing, which was, well, change sides. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God had promised Abraham that I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All over the Persian Empire, what was becoming true because of the promise, that was becoming true because of the prominence of Mordecai in the palace. In chapter 2, his advice to his cousin was to keep her identity secret. But now, the nations are queuing up to become the people of God. Throughout the world, people understood that God's people had a champion who sat in the place of authority and who would protect them at all costs. And so they did the only sensible thing, which was to align themselves with the Jews. This edict was issued 3 months after Haman's. And so for 9 whole months, this announcement of deliverance went out across the world, giving the world a choice to make. In effect, this is 9 months of gospel proclamation before judgment is enacted. In terms of the developing impact on God's people, therefore, by this stage, their preservation was decreed. Secondly, though, their enemies were executed. We're into chapter 9. Their enemies were executed. D-Day arrived. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, well, originally, it was meant to go one way. Wonderfully, it went the other. On this very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. We're not talking about innocent neutrality here. The recipients of God's divine poetic justice were those who hated God's covenant people. Verse 2. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands. There's that sort of glorious understatement, that idiomatic statement, on those who sought their harm. No one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. God's people gathered to defend themselves against those who were determined to destroy them. And for those who were hell-bent on the destruction of God's people, well, they experienced divine judgment. Verse 5, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did as they pleased to those who hated them. With an economy of words, the author spares us the details, but we can join the dots. And then the attention shifts to the focus of power within the empire. We're taken back in verse 6 to Susa, the citadel. And inside there, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And they also killed all of those people, who in verse 10 are described as the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. So in the corridors of power, we're talking Westminster, we're talking the Kremlin, there are 500 men who still wanted to see the destruction of the Jews. That gives us an indication of how dangerous it was to be one of God's people at that time. We're unsurprised to learn that Haman's sons are among them. But we are perhaps surprised to learn that God's people didn't take any of the spoils. That's going to need some explaining. Well, verse 11, that very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of God's provinces? Now, what's your wish? It will be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. So the news of this plot within Susa, the citadel, to destroy the Jews, was reported to the king. He asks Esther what she wants to do. She wants to go further. She doesn't think the swamp has been drained. And in verse 13, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to the day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. Well, perhaps she's got wind of a wider conspiracy. She asks for a 24-hour extension to the deadline. It's granted. So the king, verse 14, commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. And the Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Another 300 on top of the 500. But again, the wealth goes untouched. That's Susa. What of the empire? Verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and they got relief from their enemies, and they killed 75,000 of those who hated them. What's that? The population? I mean, that's Wembley Stadium, isn't it? Twickenham. But they laid no hands on the plunder. Again, for the third time we're told that. Throughout the Persian Empire, which was estimated to have 50 million people at this time, 75,000 of them chose to ignore the warnings, chose to risk their own life, they chose to face divine judgment. They knew what was coming, they made their bed, they had to lie in it. Like lemmings, these 75,000 people went to their inevitable demise. Now, for the third time, we're told that the Jews did not profit from their actions, and that is remarkable. The author wants us to know it. Clearly, the Jews are not doing this for the money. It's not like when the Jews left Exodus, having been slaves with virtually nothing, and they were allowed to plunder everything. God's people here decided not to do that, even though the king's edict had authorized them to take the spoils of war. They didn't. And that's because they understood this military action within the context of a holy war. The underlying principle of the Old Testament was that the people of God executed the judgment of God on the enemies of God. The people of God executed the judgment of God on the enemies of God. So God's people at this point are God's agent delivering his verdict. Money doesn't come into it. This is not about profit. This is about justice and judgment. The section closes with a reminder of the discrepancy between the timings in the city and the timings in the countryside. Verse 17, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, And on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th, making that a day of feasting and gladness. That's the 500-300 thing. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and for, feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And so, in the unfolding story then of God's people living in exile, we've got to the stage where their preservation was decreed. Secondly, now their enemies are destroyed. And so thirdly, their deliverance was celebrated, the rest of the chapter. This is the glorious conclusion of the book. The violence is behind us. It is feasting and joy in glorious abundance from here on in. We read about the institution of the Feast of Purim, an annual remembrance of this great rescue of the people of God. Now, the focus of the feast is on the rescue. Look at verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things. He sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Just note in passing, the wonderful descriptions of their salvation. They got relief from their enemies. Their sorrow is turned to gladness. Their mourning is turned into a holiday. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. The writer then summarizes what had happened, just in case anyone had forgotten. Firstly, there's a reminder of the deathly threat. Verse 24, for Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, just two ways of describing the same thing, to crush and destroy them. Then we get a reminder of the great reversal, which initiated their change in fortunes and guaranteed their deliverance, verse 25. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on its own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly bound themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that is, those people from the nations, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. So this festival of Purim was instituted as an annual reminder. Verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse amongst the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. So this is not a one-generation thing. Some things are worth remembering. Some things are worth celebrating. Some things are worth never forgetting. And God's deliverance, his preservation of his people in exile, is one of them. Then Queen Esther, verse 29, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther bound them. And as they had bound themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The commander Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So verses 23 to 32 emphatically press home the importance of this annual reminder of their rescue. I guess it's not that dissimilar, is it, to something like the Day of Atonement. This universal, annual unceasing thanksgiving was the only appropriate response for a rescued people. The book then closes with these few verses in verse 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land, on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of all the kings of Media and Persia? To which I'm assuming the answer is, well, yes, because that's how it's phrased, isn't it? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, which is an extraordinary elevation, isn't it, from where he was. And he was great amongst the Jews and popular with a multitude of his brothers. Why? He sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Mordecai enjoys great seniority within the Persian Empire. The book closes with him. Preeminently, he is a great man. Why is that? Because he was a champion of the people of God. That's who God wants to elevate. He wants his people to go into battle for the people of God. So there you go. By the end of the narrative, God's people have been delivered. They're safe from their enemies. They're safe from the threat of extinction. God has saved his people, albeit in an unseen, behind-the-scenes kind of way. You remember that we've had 10 chapters. Not once has God been mentioned. Not once. It's a literary device. It's deliberate to draw our attention to the hidden, unseen, providential overruling of God. He is there, he is ruling, he's making things happen, he is shaping human history, he's doing it powerfully and providentially, but unseen. And then God's people are beside themselves with joy, and they commit themselves to an annual party to celebrate their deliverance. Let me end with two implications that come from this passage. One is for those of us who would not describe ourselves yet as Christians. The other one is for those who would describe ourselves as Christians. So let's think. What are the implications for those of us who would not describe ourselves as a member of God's people? We're not Christians. Now, no one is saying, if that is you, that you are the equivalent of Haman the Agagite. No one is saying that you're equivalent to those in the Persian Empire who sought the extermination of God's people. Those individuals were perpetrators of extraordinarily hostile and wicked religious persecution. I am not for a moment saying you are like them. I hope you hear me on that. But those people were among the people in this event who were not part of God's covenant people. They were on the outside looking in. In fact, what they did was they looked on and they despised. They hated God and they hated his people. So much so that they thought life, the only way that life could be better is if you get rid of both of them. You get rid of God and you get rid of his people. Now, if you're here and you're not a member of God's people, you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. That's unlikely to be you. But there were, of course, many others in the empire. They were also on the outside looking in. They heard a decree that God's people were going to be delivered. And some took the opportunity to change sides. They saw which way the wind was blowing, and they aligned themselves with God's people. Here's my question. Would you consider doing the same thing? Would you consider doing the same thing? You see, we know which way the wind is blowing. We know how human history ends. It is going to end in divine judgment. God will deliver his people for eternity. God is going to preserve his church. And God will see that justice is done to those who would prefer a future without him, and a future without God's people. God calls that place of justice hell. But it doesn't need to be like that. You can change sides as the people of Esther's day did. Many of us here already have. Jesus died so that we could change sides. So why not align yourself with God's people? Put your faith in Jesus as the one who will preserve your life and deliver you into an eternal kingdom. There's time. I mean, they had 9 months. I've got no inside line on when Jesus is returning. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 9 months, it could be even longer. I don't know. But at the moment, there's an opportunity to change sides. We are currently in a period in between the announcement of deliverance for God's people and the final act, the final accomplishment of deliverance. And that is a time in which it is possible for those of us who are not members of God's people to change sides. And from my perspective, understanding what I have from here, that seems like the only sensible thing to do, no? What about the other group of us? What about the implication for those of us who already profess faith in Christ? Like God's people spread throughout the Persian Empire in Esther's day, at the moment we too are exiled from the promised land of heaven. We're not there. As lovely as it is to live in Liphook, it's not heaven on earth. There is a greater place that is yet to come. And like those people spread throughout the Persian Empire in Esther's day, we are from time to time the recipients of unwelcome religious persecution. I'm not talking about some sort of modern day Haman. And although we are living in exile, this is Liphook. It's not Pyongyang. It's not Tehran. We are unlikely, aren't we, to be killed for our faith. Nevertheless, there are things that are out there who want to get us, precisely because we belong to God's people. The Bible calls them the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three things oppose us. They seek our destruction. We may be unaware of its existence, but we face a corporate or systemic evil that's known as the world. We have to deal and overcome an internal evil that resides in our fleshly, sinful nature. And behind both of those two things, the world and the flesh, lies a supernatural personal evil. The devil, Satan, our accuser. Now, when you think about it, that is some opposition. The world, the flesh, and the devil. What kind of hope is there for any of us? And we wonder how we'll ever survive with that kind of wicked coalition aligned against us. But here's the thing. God has our backs. He will deliver us. His son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfills both the roles that Esther and Mordecai function within this book. See, Jesus is our representative mediator. He is the one who intervenes on our behalf. He does what we cannot do to give us what we cannot accomplish. He secures our deliverance. Jesus is like a new and better Esther. And Jesus is the exalted righteous man who exercises his authority and rules in the place of power. He is like a new and better Mordecai. You see, in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus has secured for us salvation. He has ensured that we will be preserved for eternity. And so we do not need to fear the world, the flesh, or the devil. They will not win. We're safe. They cannot undo what Jesus has done on the cross and in his resurrection. We will be rescued. None of them is capable of putting us back into the predicament that we once existed in. Nothing is going to prevent us from being delivered into God's eternal kingdom. It is an absolute done deal. The book of Esther says so. It prefigures it. God is perfectly capable of taking our lives and keeping it forever so that we will be with him in that glorious place with his people forever. So what do we do now? Point three or point six, depending on your outline. We celebrate because we've got something to celebrate. Now is the time for feasting and joy. And I'm not only talking about, you know, the church lunch at the back. Now is a time of celebration because we've been saved and we will be saved. It is a done deal. Jesus is very good at his job and he saved us for all eternity. Let me pray. Father, we know how history ends. We know the end of the story you've told us. Jesus now, at this very moment, is resurrected, seated at your right hand, and he rules, and he will rule forever. We know how history ends. And we know what Jesus will do both to his friends and to his enemies. And we know that by nature, by character, by history, we are his enemies. And yet, he is the kind of ruler who rescues and turns enemies into friends. His death accomplishes that. And for that, we praise you. Father, please help those of us who are on the outside looking in to change sides because we realise it's the only sensible thing to do. For those of us who are on the inside, Father, help us not to fear that the coalition of enemies against us, the world, the flesh, ourselves, the devil, but to know that Jesus is brilliant at his job and he will preserve us for all eternity. Fathers, help us not to have fear, but to have faith and put our trust in Jesus who will save us for all eternity. And help us to celebrate every day as we wake, to know that it is a day of feasting and joy because our salvation has been secured. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.